Let's just start again with a word of prayer. Let's approach the throne of God's grace and ask His blessing as we go back into this amazing book and continue our study. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You for the grace that has brought us together, the grace that provided us with salvation as a gift through the sacrifice of Your Son, a gift that's received by a simple act of childlike faith. How we thank You for the simplicity of the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for us. We thank You for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and opens eyes and brings people in every nation, every language, every culture to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You that we are members of a great family, family of God scattered all around this world. And yet, Father, while the gospel has spread far and wide and many have come to Christ, the real tragedy is lack of teaching. Christians throughout the world are starving, malnourished, and weak because they have not been given the meat of the word. So, Father, we're here today to look at the book of Jude and the conflict that they faced even early on in the church of the false teachers that came in to disrupt, to divide, and above all, to deny the identity of the person that we worship, Jesus Christ. So, Father, open our eyes and our ears and give us a receptive soul to the truth we're about to hear. Let the Spirit of God guide and direct in everything said and done, that Jesus Christ might receive the honor and the praise. We ask this in His name. Amen. This is on.
It's on, okay.
I had it on mute, sorry. Okay. Should be coming through now. Well, folks, we have thundered through the first four verses of the book of Jude. Aren't you excited? But really, the first four verses and about the last five verses are the main meat that I want to get to. But we've got to move on into a major section. And I've tried to stress from the beginning how tightly knit this book is. I mean, every word, every phrase is full of great doctrinal truth, great theological truth, truth that relates to our life. So we've been taking our time and we've come to the real thrust of the book, which is Jude's exhortation that we would contend earnestly for the faith. We saw three different words that are used. I think they've been erased, but there are a lot of words that are used in Scripture for our spiritual struggle, for the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. We saw the word stratuo, which Paul uses in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. Fight the good fight. But there he's talking about the campaign. He's kind of looking at the big picture of the whole spiritual war. And then we saw in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 the word pale, which is a word for hand-to-hand combat. It looks away from that big picture, that big campaign, down more to our own personal conflict with the enemy. And then in this passage, and again, we see it in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, where Paul talks about fighting the good fight. Those passages use the same word for contending here. And this is agonizomai. We get from agona, the agon, we get the word agony. I think this is pointing more to our inner battle. This is the inner struggle, and this is where most of us, if we think of contending for the faith, this is the last place most of us would look. We would think of going to Pakistan. We would think of becoming a missionary. We would think of going out and witnessing on the street. Folks, we generally tend to think of things exactly backwards from God's way of doing it. He says the battle starts here. And as Sherry Johnson said to me yesterday when we visited her, our greatest witness is a transformed life. And I've said this often, and sometimes Christians get frustrated with me. I often wish that Christians would just shut up. Just shut up. Stop blathering, stop blaring, stop being in your face, stop trying to cram it down people's throats. Shut up. In other words, witness the way they witness in India and in Pakistan. Lots of people are coming to Christ in India and Pakistan, not because someone's on the corner handing out tracts, not because it's being broadcast into their bedrooms on television and radio stations, but because they look at the transformation that takes place in the lives of their Christian neighbors. And when they see those changes, and I tell you, you can go into a village in India and you don't need anyone to tell you who are the Hindus and who are the Christians. You don't need anybody to tell you. You can see it. You see the face of the Christians. You see the hope. You see the joy. They're all living in the same conditions. Same poverty, same hardship, same difficulty. Some of them have smiles on their face. There's light on in the eyes. And others, it's like looking into their eyes is like looking into the eyes of a corpse. There's no life in there. There's hopelessness. There's emptiness. There's darkness. And it's very visible. And I feel that this is partly why James is going to give us toward the end of the book, and we'll get into it a lot more tomorrow afternoon. When Jude talks about contending for the faith, he's talking about transformed lives. We've spent a lot of time on that in these first four verses. But he also says something else. What he wants us to do is contend for the faith. The reason behind it is because certain men have crept into the church. This word that we looked at earlier means that they came in by sneaky means. They came in with devious purposes. They came in with their own agenda. They came in under disguise. They had the degrees from the seminary. They had the polished manners. They had the nice speech. They used every guise possible to get in and get in front of the group. For what purpose? Their nefarious purpose is to deny Jesus Christ. Every attack, as we saw in the points I gave you on our spiritual warfare, every attack on the truth ultimately is aimed at Jesus Christ. He is the issue. He is the focal point of this whole book, as I'm going to show you in just a minute. He is the focal point of every epistle that we study. And he is the target of every lie and every deception of the enemy. So we need to contend because these guys have come in and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that all is a reference to the same person. Jesus Christ is the only Lord God, the only despot, the only sovereign. The man we see, you know, theologians back toward the end of the 1800s started distinguishing between the theological Jesus and the historical Jesus. We're talking about the same guy. We're talking about the one and only. And he is the sovereign of the universe, the creator of the universe, the one who came to redeem his own creation. And as Jude tells us that these men are coming in and they're bringing in these deceptive teachings, he reminds us that these men, as it says here in the English, I'm reading from the New King James, were marked out for this condemnation. Long ago, they were marked out for this condemnation. The way that comes across in English is it's kind of like God chose them to do this. That's not what Jude is saying at all. The word marked out means they were written beforehand. Their condemnation was recorded beforehand. Long ago, where? In the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jude now is going to confirm, he's going to certify, he is going to give credibility to his claim that these guys who are troubling the early church, and by application, the same kind of men who are troubling our churches today, their condemnation has been declared from the beginning of time. He's going to give us a very swift history lesson on the doom of these people. And as I said earlier, they are already defeated. We are victorious. Why should we cower? Why should we cringe just because everyone believes different than we believe? No, if our convictions are right, if we are faithful to the Word of God, they're the ones who are going to fail. That's not an arrogant statement. That is a statement of trust in the revealed Word of God, which we saw earlier, the five works the Holy Spirit does in relation to the Word of God, those works at work in our life. So what I want to do is I want to give us, before we look at his history lesson, I want to take history and outline it. So follow me, if you will. Outlines, I think, are very important. As I teach the guys in the Bible Institutes, we try to teach them to study a book at a time. Instead of teaching them, we used to use the phrase verse by verse. I use the phrase now, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. In other words, start with the big picture and work your way down. It's much easier to stay focused and to stay oriented if you have the theme of the book, and then the theme breaks up into the argument of the book. So you have an outline, and then you can break it down however small to the individual phrases and words, but you start with the big picture. So the same thing is true in history. If you were going to divide history, how would you divide it?
Eras?
Sorry?
Kind of the eras of the timeline?
Eras. We're going to look at eras, but what would be the biggest dividing event?
Before and after Christ.
The cross. Okay, so we already have an outline, and we call that outline the Old Testament and the New Testament. What we're going to do is a Bible walkthrough. And what we find, starting from the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, up to a point in Genesis 12, where we have the calling of Abraham, the main message is... condemnation. You have Cain and Abel. We're going to hear about Cain here in a minute. You have Noah. The flood. After the flood, you have the tower. And it's judgment, judgment, judgment for the first 11 chapters. In other words, God is establishing a fact, and that is man is spiritually separated from God and therefore under condemnation. So condemnation then gives way in Genesis 12 with the call of Abram, who, by the way, is Paul's prototype of what it means to be a believer. He even calls him in Romans 4, Abraham the believer. We have the introduction of justification. Anyone remember where it is? It's used by Paul in Romans 4. It's used by Paul in Galatians 3 and 4. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness.
That is just when he obeyed God and was willing by faith to go where God led him?
No, it was Genesis 15:6. He believed, and that belief probably took place prior to the departure from Ur of Chaldea. I think the literal rendition would be Abraham had believed in the Lord back there in the beginning. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, he's justified. So we move from a major doctrinal concept, condemnation. Not to say that justification is not included in here, because it is. Seed of the woman and all that, the promise that's coming, Judah and all the other. But now we come to justification. And in justification, what do we have? We have the Mosaic law. Building on, and as Paul makes very clear in Galatians chapter 4, not abrogating the promise, but actually fulfilling a need of the promise, and that is what? To reinforce to men that they are condemned and need justification. The law had a work, and what was it? The work of the law is to condemn, to show you can't do it by yourself, to show you that you are lost, and then to give you many, many illustrations and examples in all of the various rules and regulations and sacrifices and feasts and offerings that the answer is coming. And it all points to Christ. Every day for 1450 years from Moses to the time of Christ, every morning at 9 o'clock, lambs being sacrificed. Every evening, 3 o'clock, lambs being sacrificed. Isn't that interesting? From 9 to 3. The time that Christ spent on the cross. Isn't that strange? Pointing to what? Justification through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That brings us up to the real focal point of it all. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you have the coming of Christ, we enter into the epistles, and the epistles are primarily talking. I mean, they deal with condemnation, they deal with justification. But they're primarily talking about sanctification. The epistles are written to saints. They're telling us to grow up. They're reminding us of what it means to be in Christ and what that entails and what it should result in. Not just being set apart positionally by faith in Jesus Christ, but now being sanctified practically. In a progression of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity And so we have sanctification. So we have the age of the Gentiles, the age of the Jews, the age of the church. What comes next? How's the church end, by the way?
Rapture.
Rapture of the church. Someone was asking me about that earlier. We might touch on that in a few moments. Rapture of the church takes place. We move into the tribulation. What's the focus of the tribulation? There's judgment. There's evangelism. I like to think that the real issue here is
best chance to be saved.
Dispensation. God's faithfulness to His plan to carry out human history. See, one of the other nefarious teachings in the world today is that God's done with Israel. Do you think it doesn't matter that our president recently betrayed Israel? That's exactly what he did. He took the side of Hamas, Hezbollah, against Israel. You think that doesn't matter? Have you ever seen the book, As You Have Done to Israel? Anyone ever seen it? Got to check it out. The guy has documented how historically every time the United States has made a decision against Israel, we've been walloped. When I heard the decision that was made a week ago last Sunday about Israel, I said to several people that I was talking to, get ready, we're about to get walloped. You know what happened that week? Joplin, Missouri. Springfield, Missouri. Arkansas. All of the other places. How many people now dead? 500, 600, 700 people. People still missing, by the way, to this day. Some of the worst devastation we have ever seen. Why? Goes all the way back to Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And God has made promises to Israel that have never been fulfilled. And Israel, as Paul points out clearly in Romans chapter 11, had to be set aside for a period of time. And the wild olive tree was grafted in, the church, the Gentile, to partake of the fruit of the olive tree. And we would have our time and we would fulfill our purpose, but we also would end in failure as we are. And we find ourselves in that Laodicean age where Christ is on the outside of the church knocking, like the wayfaring stranger of Jeremiah 14, seeking entrance, seeking a place to reside. So what does dispensation say? Dispensation says God has an outline for history and He will see to it. And part of what He has to do, as I read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is He has to wean the nation of Israel. He weaned them of their first great fault, which was idolatry. They're not going to fall for idolatry again. They've learned that lesson. But He has to wean them of their second great fault, and Jeremiah in particular emphasizes their constant trust on Assyria or on Egypt or on whoever had power, whoever had influence, whoever had money. And now who is it they've been trusting in the United States of America? He's going to wean them. And what is the last bastion of support for Israel in the United States of America? The church, Christians.
Yeah.
Biblically oriented, well-taught Christians. Never going to betray Israel. So how is God going to wean them of that support?
Rapture.
Bango, rapture.
That's exciting. That's really exciting.
Because they have to have no place else to turn. You know, we all do this, don't we? Well, we've tried everything else. I guess we might as well pray. I heard about a lady one time in a prayer meeting, and she said, well, we've done all that we can think of. We've tried everything we can think of. I guess we might as well pray. And the lady said, alas, has it come to that? Like, you know, this is our absolute last resort. With the rapture of the church, God begins to demonstrate the very thing. What is our first example? Look here in verse 5. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, and by the way, there's some rebuke in this. He's telling them that they have strayed. You once had a clear understanding of this truth, but you've strayed a little from it. You once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The first example of failure is God's people. And why did they fail? Because they believed the lie. And what was the primary focus of the lie? It was aimed at the identity of Jesus Christ. Christ is the issue. I saw a bumper sticker one time in the back of a car. It said, Christ is the answer. What's your problem? It's true, isn't it? Any problem, any difficulty, any issue, what is the solution? The solution is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So Israel denied their own Redeemer, their own Savior. They doubted Him. I'm going to show you how in just a few moments. God's going to say, you may be faithless, but I remain faithful. I will fulfill my promises to you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to be painful, but I will fulfill my promises to you. He's going to do the same for you and I, whether we make it easy or hard. It's almost like, you know, the Spirit of God could say to us, you know, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. Most of us were thick-headed and dumb enough to say, do it the hard way. You know, bang our head against the wall. And finally we get hurt enough that we say, I give up. I love the picture of Jacob wrestling with the angel. I'll show you how tough I am, God. I can resist you. Oh, really? Think. Oh! And then what's he do? He starts clinging to him. That's a picture of Israel in the tribulation. Israel has been wrestling against their Savior. And in the tribulation, with nowhere to turn, with no one to help them, at last, they will turn to the wayfaring stranger who's been in their midst all this time. Dispensation. What comes after that?
Second
coming of Christ. Enoch is going to tell us about it. The Lord comes with 10,000s and myriads and multitudes and millions of His saints. And then what happens?
Millennium.
What is the kingdom all about? Now we see throughout the whole world what it's really all about. The change that Christ can make in individual lives, in nations, in kingdoms, in people, in the world.
New heaven and earth, right?
In the creation. Not quite there yet. New heaven and new earth come after the destruction of this one. But that's history. Now you want to know something very interesting? By the way, I just hit on this. Studying for this class. I never knew this before. I'm telling you something new for me, so that's why I'm excited. That's the outline of the book of Romans. You want to teach Romans in an hour? I've done it. Romans chapters 1 through 3, condemnation. Actually, it can't go exactly with the chapter breaks because about 320, 321, you end with the condemnation and you enter into justification. Romans chapters 4 and 5. Sanctification, chapter 6 to 8. Dispensation, chapter, 9 through 11. And you know what? Everybody that studies Romans wants to study chapters 9 through 11 in isolation from the book. And it's why it's so confusing. The election and, you know, Calvinists love to run to Romans 9. I love for Calvinists to run to Romans 9. They say, well, let's discuss this. I say, why don't we look at Romans 9? Oh, boy, they get all excited. They start rubbing their hands. By the time we get to the end of Romans chapter 9, they're going, what? Israel's His elect, but by the end of the chapter, they're the non-elect. And the Gentiles were not the elect, and by the end of the chapter, they're the elect. And they're going, and it gives you a chance to say, why not put it into the context of the book? And then, of course, you get to chapters 12 to 16. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the whole rest of the book is all about what the changes that will take place if we'll simply apply the truths that we've seen in the first 11. You know what it all boils down to? God is faithful. It's pretty simple. And that faithfulness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, there is no one else. I know there are a lot of politicians who think they are, but they're not. A lot of entertainers who think they are, but they're not. There are a lot of people who think they are it. There's only one it. There's only one person that it's all about. And that's Jesus Christ. So let's quickly look at some of these examples. I told you that we have 8 examples here. If you include the conflict between Michael and the devil, we'll go ahead and include that one and call it 8 examples to verify both scripturally and historically the truth that God recorded in advance the condemnation which these false teachers are going to face. He gave us examples to show us that what's happening now is nothing new. It's been going on from the dawn of history. It is permeating the church as it permeated God's people in ancient times, the Exodus generation being an example. It originates in the halls of hell with Satan. We'll see that through the angels. And unbelievers are led astray, and some believers are led astray. And unfortunately, when that happens, you know, they suffer the judgment that comes with it. Not the loss of salvation, but loss of victory and loss of reward in eternity. So let's begin in verse 5 and see what we find. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. We have to start with identification. Who is the Lord that he's talking about? Remember I told you in the book of James, he only mentions Jesus Christ by name how many times? Twice. How many times does he refer to him? 15 times. Who is he referring to here? Who's the antecedent of the Lord?
Jesus.
What's the previous reference? Right there in verse 4. The only Lord, or the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the same person. So then when he goes on, he doesn't have to say, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, that the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ having saved the people. No, he just has to use the one term. Same person. Who delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt? Jesus Christ. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 of the incident where they were out of water? The people were murmuring and Moses was told to smite the rock and he struck the rock and the life-giving water came out of the rock. And who does Paul tell us the rock was? That rock was Christ. Okay? Let's look at this for just a second. The Exodus generation came out of the land of Egypt with a mixed multitude. You have these notes in your paper that I handed out to you, Exodus 12:38. A mixed multitude came out. The mixed multitude is the same phrase used in Nehemiah 13 and verse 3 to distinguish Jew and Gentile. So some of the people in Egypt woke up during the time of the plagues and they said, hey, I think the God that these guys have is greater than the God we have. I think we better stick with them. And out of Egypt came this multitude of not only Israelites, but also Gentiles. But even among the people of Israel, there were those who were believers. And I point you to Exodus 4:32 and Exodus 14:31, which tell us that when God performed the mighty works in Egypt and then led them through the Red Sea, they looked at it, they saw it all, and it said they all believed in the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean they really believed, or that they just kind of easy believism believed, or what does the scripture mean? Could I suggest to you that it'd be best to just take it for what it says, they believed in the Lord? I know that's stretching it, that's pretty hard to do, but in the simplicity of my rustic mind, that makes sense. If God says they believed in the Lord, then I'm going to take it that they believed in the Lord. If they believed in the Lord, what does that make them?
Believers.
Believers, that's, you know, we call people who believe believers. I'm being a little facetious, but it's because sometimes we get into overthink. And we don't just take Scripture at its word. And afterward, he destroyed those who what? Did not believe. Now the reason that I'm bearing down on this one is because this example, more than any other, contains a warning to you and I. Understand this. Every generation in history is tested as to where they stand with Jesus Christ. Every generation. What do they call the World War II generation? The greatest generation. Some are now calling this generation the second greatest generation. We have young men and women who are on the battlefield today. Some of them having done 5 and 6 deployments. Some of them having had arms and legs and eyes blown out and off, who have insisted on going back. And I stand amazed at the courage of this generation. As degenerate as our nation is, as preoccupied as we are with self and gratification, we have a generation of young men and women in a volunteer military who are signing up in such droves that they're saying they don't have room for all of them that want to sign up.
It makes you want to cry.
It makes you want to cry. We need to cry. We ought to cry for the price they're paying for us. And we are not standing for them here. We are not standing for them here because we want to be politically correct, because we don't want to be laughed at. And our nation is fighting for its survival. So what is the warning this passage has for us? Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1. What is Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy, Deuteros, Namas, second giving of the law. It's basically Moses' summary of the law and his final messages to the Jewish people. Let's begin in Deuteronomy 1, verse 26. I'll tell you what, let's just back up. You remember the story of Kadesh Barnea when they sent out the spies. This is what he's summarizing. Let's look at verse 22, Deuteronomy 1:22. The very beginning of this book, he rebukes them. Every one of you said to me, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up into the cities that we shall into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol, and they spied it out, and they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it back to us, and they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Who are they talking about here? Some vague god up there somewhere? Some voice thundering from the top of Mount Sinai? We're talking about Jesus Christ. You know how he is spoken of in the Old Testament? He is the Holy One of Israel. Verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents. This was the generational failure of the Exodus generation. Murmuring, grumbling, complaining, and whining. Kind of like the United States today. It's because the Lord hates us that he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we've seen there the son of the Anakim, and therefore we cannot go up. And I said to you in verse 29, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you. How did God go before the people?
Pillar by day.
Pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Was that visible to them?
Yes.
Is God visible? Who is the visible member of the Godhead? Jesus Christ. Who's the pillar of fire and cloud? Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, I am going in front of you. I will lead you to victory. The Lord your God, verse 30, goes before you, and he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, what? You did not believe the Lord your God. Welcome to America. Christianity in America, 2011. We don't believe him. Believers don't believe him. Because you know what? If we believed him and we read the headlines and we heard the news reports today, we would realize we are on the brink of national suicide, and there's only one thing that can change it. And it's not any politician. It's not getting a Republican in the White House. It's not getting a conservative here or there. You know what? The conservatives who go there, conservatism without Christ is evil. Question.
I'm not trying to interrupt, but is that why I'm very much interested in politics because of my faith and everything? Is that why Sarah Palin, Michelle Bachmann are so hated and just treated just like, I won't even start, like trash? They're just...
Well, let me say this. Any politician who claims faith in Jesus Christ is going to get butchered in the political arena.
Oh, that's true.
Where there's Alan West. Any of you know of Alan West?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
What a champion. What a hero. Do you know why he... I probably shouldn't even talk about it. Yes. Answer to your question is yes. Anyone who claims Christ, they're going to be hated. But you know, here's the sadder thing. Some claim Christ, and when they get elected, or two get elected, they suppress it. You want me to name a few? One of them has a television show. I'll say no more. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Is Moses talking to believers or unbelievers? This is a crucial question. Because this is his first example of the effect of false teachers. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and we'll find out. He begins in the first three verses, he's sort of making a comparison and a contrast between Moses and Christ. Moses was a great leader, but he wasn't Christ. Can't even come close. Wouldn't be worthy to unstrap the sandals from his feet. And then he says in verse 4, every house is built by someone, but he that built all things is God. Who's he talking about? Christ? Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things that would be spoken afterward. In other words, he was testifying to what you and I are seeing today. He's confirming what Jude says was written long ago. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing the hope firm to the end. Question, why does he put that if in there? Isn't that a bit troubling? Christ is ruling over his house, right? Whose house we are. Are we the household of Christ? You sure? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end, we are. Why does he use that terminology? Because you remember, as we saw earlier, the idea of abiding. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. What is he referring to? He's referring back to John 14:21-23. As I said, what did I say it contains? The greatest promise ever given to the church. And it's almost unknown and unheard of. If any man loves me, he will keep my word. And I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. Can you think of a greater promise than that? Judas, not Iscariot, said, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus said, If any man keeps my word, my Father will love him, and we will come and we will make our home with him. Someone came up to me, I won't embarrass anybody, but it was, to me, it was a tremendous, tremendous encouragement to get this out of this conference. I have been looking to find a church where I could feel at home. And now I've come to realize the problem is not finding a church where I can be at home, but making myself a home for Christ. That's not to say you shouldn't be in a good, solid, strong local church, but let's face it, people all across this country are crying, trying to find us. That's why I'm so glad to have Mark here. Because I'll tell you what, there are men out there that are slugging their brains out. It's encouraging work, isn't it? You wake up every day and you look out on all the empty chairs and you wonder, where are the hungry people? How can we hold a country together when we're willing to play church with Christ on the outside because we've got everything under control? I know I'm hard on this, but I'm a pastor. I can be hard on pastors. It's, you know, you can be racist if you're black. Right? If I'm a pastor, I can pick on pastors. How do we make him at home? John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you'll ask whatever you will, and it'll be done for you. You know why? Because you're at home, and he's at home in you. Looking forward, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 and following. What does he pray? I pray that the Spirit of God will strengthen you in the inner man so that you may come to know the height and length and depth and breadth and to be filled with the fullness of God. What is that fullness of God? Do you remember how he phrases it in verse 16? That Christ may be at home in your life. So here we are in Hebrews chapter 3. And Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are. Can I just say this? If you and I are not holding fast to the confidence of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, if we are not contending for that faith, starting with our own personal transformation, he's not at home here. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. By the way, it's very interesting that I believe it's in Psalm 90. I think that's the correct psalm. It says, Moses knew his ways, but Israel saw his works. Christians today in our generation will either know his ways and be in sync with him, or they're going to watch his works to their detriment. Okay, verse 12. This is important. Hang with me here. Beware, brethren. Who's he talking to? Believer or unbeliever?
Believers.
Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of what?
Unbelief.
You say, oh, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. Everything's going to be fine. You're looking at, I sometimes have to bridle my tongue. The Spirit of God has to. I can't. You're looking at days of peril and devastation like you have never dreamed in your worst imagination. Oh, I know, I've heard that before. Yeah, everybody says that. Scream it to me when the time comes. We're on the brink. And you know what? Once the fire begins to burn, it's too late One of our wisdom books in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, starts out in the very first chapter, and God gives a warning there before he lays out all of the wisdom of the book. And he said, I called to you, but you would not listen. I cried out to you, but you would not hear. Therefore, when the day of your calamity comes, you will scream to me, and I will not listen. You will pray to me, and I will not hear your prayers. And he's talking to believers. Children of God, people who have eternal life. Now, God deals with his children severely in time. There is no judgment in eternity. That's taken care of.
So, I
don't want to try to get off track, but I'm asking this for my husband, too, just because we go rounds about this, about, you know, our believers get to basically the tribulation. Are we going to face hell before the rapture? And I said, I think the rapture's coming first. He said, wasn't God going to try to get, you know, we just go rounds about it.
Okay. All believers go in the rapture. Nobody's left. The rapture is based on his faithfulness, not ours. The question is, what will we face before the rapture?
That's why I'm being curious. And so there's some tribulation before the rapture.
Sometimes I call it the pre-tribulation tribulation. We're entering it.
That's such a big, you know, that's such a big topic.
We're going into it.
You can feel it.
You can see it. You can see it coming. Let's look at what he says here. Verse 13. Exhort one another daily. That's, by the way, what I'm doing. I'm making you a little uncomfortable. The word exhort means to poke, to prod, to, you know, stir people up. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. What does that mean? That means you have today. You have no promise of tomorrow. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Where does that deceitfulness come from? It comes from false teaching. It comes from the belief that you can actually receive the gift of eternal life and go and live your life any way you want and you're going to be okay. Doesn't work. History is littered with generations that learned the hard way, with nations that learned the hard way. You want a chilling thought? Prior to World War II, how could all those Germans in a nation that was a strong Christian nation, how could they all be silent when the brown shirts were marching on the street and their Führer was speaking on radio and television and he was talking about the extermination of a people and all of those folks stayed silent? One pastor told of how their church was situated near the railroad tracks as the trains would rumble by in the night filled with Jews who were screaming for someone to tell their story and someone to help them. You know what the Christian churches did? They would always start singing at the top of their lungs when the trains went by so nobody would hear the Jews screaming for help. And this is harsh, but this is true. Last week, our president aligned himself with millions and millions of people who are screaming, kill the Jew, kill the Jew, destroy Israel. And what's America doing? We're going, na 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 na, what's to eat? What's the latest thing at the movie? What's the next thing I can gratify myself with? We are in such grave peril. This nation is in such grave peril. I want you to notice verse 14 again. We have become partakers of Christ. Why does he keep doing this? If we hold fast. He's not talking about people losing their salvation. He's talking about people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have allowed themselves to be siphoned away from contending for the faith, which begins not out there on the street corner, not over there on the mission field, but in the heart and the soul of every believer who says, this is where I will stand, and if I have to, I'll stand alone, because as long as I stand with Christ, I'm never alone. That's contending for the faith. And I will live by it, and I will let my life be transformed by it. And then, as my changed life becomes a witness to those around me, as Peter tells us, sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, you will be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that's in you. You'll be ready, because it comes from a real life story. You're not trying to make up a witness. You're not trying to figure out an angle. You're not trying to use the four laws or seven laws or eight laws. You're simply speaking from the reality of who you are. Why? Because a person who runs all the time is called a... And a person who fights all the time is called a... And a person who lives Christ every minute... His life is his witness. Folks, I have a long way to go. Please don't think I stand in front of you presenting myself as the example. I am just like you. I'm just like you. I struggle. I have my doubts, I have my fears, I have my faults, I have my failings, but I have one thing that I pray you also have. I will not quit. I will not quit.
Amen.
I will not quit until death of the rapture. I will not quit. And if I do quit, I'm going to quit quitting, because I'm going to get back into it. When he says we have become partakers of Christ, he's not talking here about partaking of salvation or partaking of righteousness or partaking of eternal life. The word he uses here is the word for fellowship. And what he's saying is that we are living lives of fellowship with Christ. We are receiving of his riches and receiving of his power and his blessings if we hold the beginning of our confidence. Can I ask you a question? What is the beginning of your confidence? Isn't it right here? Isn't it the cross of Christ? Isn't that where it all starts? Death, burial, and resurrection? Isn't that what every truth, every doctrine, every command comes from? While it is said today, verse 15, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Now listen carefully. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, wasn't it all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? How many of that generation passed the test? Two. To the best of our ability to figure, there were 2.5 million Jews that came out of the land of Egypt. How many passed the test? Two. How'd you like to be two people standing against 2.5 million? Feel outnumbered? Do you think Caleb and Joshua ever felt outnumbered? Never. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Verse 19, his conclusion. So we see then that they could not enter because of unbelief. For years, Christians have used the promised land as a picture of heaven. It is not a good picture of heaven. In the promised land, there were giants. In the promised land, there was warfare. In the promised land, there was conflict and difficulty. It's not a good picture of heaven, but it is a great picture of spiritual maturity. Great picture of the spiritually mature believer. This is one of the places where chapter divisions are not a good thing, because we should continue on. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains to you and I of entering his rest, let us fear. Are you afraid today? This verse says you should be very afraid. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. What's the central message of the gospel? Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world. Redemption through the blood of the Lamb. Was that message made clear to them? Every day. But The word that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. Here's our problem that we face today in the United States of America. By the way, I'm glad to say it's not a problem being faced in most of the world. In Pakistan, India, China, Vietnam, Burma, you name it. There are people that will walk for days without food or shelter to come and sit the way you've been sitting this weekend. In Africa, people will cross miles and miles of wild animal infested plains and bush to gather together, and they'll want to start at 6 in the morning and they don't want to stop until 9 at night. And then when you finally, through exhaustion, say, I've got to stop and get some rest, they cry because they want to hear more. And I teach them exactly what I'm teaching you. The word can be preached, but if it's not mixed in faith, it will not profit. Let's go back to the book of Jude. And we have our first example. And a great warning. And he moves on to the angels that did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each of the examples he gives, but I will give you just a little bit of reference. You have reference there in your notes. If you go back to Genesis 6, 1 and 2, these are the sons of God who took wives of the daughters of men. You may not see that clearly in Genesis 6, but you can nail it down. You have four references in the Bible to this same group of angels. 1 Peter 3, verse 19, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and this passage in Jude, verse 6. It's all talking about the same group of people. One passage identifies them as spirits, one identifies them as angels, one identifies them, this one in fact is about to identify them as those who used a sexual perversion in their rebellion against Christ. And I'm just going to throw this idea out, and this may be new information to some of you. Why would fallen angels who followed Satan in his revolt want to enter into this world? And we don't know how they did it. They could have taken on the form of human flesh. They may have indwelt human beings. We don't know. But by cohabiting with women, they were bringing forth offspring that were supermen, giants, men of renown, the Ulysses and the Achilles of the ancient legends. Why would they do that? The answer is very simple. To keep Christ from coming in the flesh. If they could pollute the human race, they could preempt the coming of the Savior into the world. Just as the Jews in the Exodus generation saw the cloud, saw the fire, heard the voice, had every reason to believe, they chose not to believe. Why? It was a rebellion against Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what causes me the most fear for America. Is not that secular America mocks Christ. That's what unbelievers do. The thing that troubles me is that Christian America mocks Christ. Believers who are cozy in their eternal security and spit in his face every day. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The author of Hebrews asked that question, and within 3 years, the nation was destroyed. I don't know if we have 3 years. I really don't. I'll point out one more example and then we'll take a break. As Sodom and Gomorrah, I want you to notice two phrases, little words are extremely important. The words and the phrases that we have in this verse are very important. as S&G, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in similar manner to these. Who are the these? Remember, I told you earlier, the them and the these are going to become very important.
The angels?
Exactly. The antecedent to these is the angels who left their first estate, who rebelled against Jesus Christ with Satan, denied his sovereign lordship, and in doing that became involved in sexual perversion between angelic being and human being. And why then does Jude say, just as, actually the Greek is even more strong than it comes across in English, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities, in the same way as these, in the same way that these guys perverted God's plan for sexual activity, Sodom and Gomorrah did, only it was human to human, it was homosexual. And here's my question. If you send conservatives to office, and conservatives have now decided that we can make peace with homosexual marriage, do you think conservatism is not evil? It's hitting close to home, isn't it?
Compromise.
It's all compromise. And some of them are Christians. And God says, I hate that perversion because of its devastating effect on a nation so much that I gave you an example of everlasting fire, and you want to play games with it, and you want to say it's okay, and hey, different strokes for different folks and all that stuff. Just remember, in the same way that these follow these, the same way this one follows these who followed these. We're in trouble. You know what? We're even getting to such an enlightened state that I can be put in jail in this country for saying what I'm saying to you right now. You know what I say about it? Bring it on. Just bring it on. Let's take a break. What do you say?